And I'd like for you to turn in the scriptures to 2 Kings chapter 14. And I'm throwing some of you off. Some of you thought I'm going to go right to Jonah, right? And you're already prepared to go there, but I'm going to start in 2 Kings chapter 14. I'm just trying to throw you off, but yeah, we'll get to Jonah soon enough. You know, we have certain expressions in the English language. We hear something that just doesn't sound quite believable. We say, that sounds fishy, right? Or we talk about fish stories. I think those expressions come from the propensity for fishermen to exaggerate the catch. I don't think it comes from this story, but nevertheless, in some ways, I think a lot of people look at the story of Jonah as a little bit fishy in two senses, or a fish tale, kind of like a tall tale that grows larger with every telling. Let me say at the outset that I believe that the story of Jonah is an historical account, that it is an event that actually occurred. And quite frankly, I don't have any difficulty believing that if God could create this vast universe, this vast and complex universe, by uttering a word, I don't think keeping a man safe for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish is all that difficult for the omnipotent God. However, there is something about a couple of miracles in the Bible that just seem, you know, we don't have trouble with Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? Or healing the leper or the blind man or that sort of thing, but it seems like there's a couple. I talked earlier about the story of Samson. That's one of them. You know, just the miracles almost seem, I don't know, what shall we say, gratuitous or something? Not the kinds of things we typically find in the Bible. And in fact, these kinds of miracles, that is, miracles that are particularly difficult to believe because they look like they come more out of a fairy tale book rather than, a serious historical account. I think they're rather rare in the Bible, and they're rare for a reason. When we do see them, I think that God is really trying to drive a message home, and it causes us to really reflect upon the message, and that is certainly the case here, I think, with the story of Jonah. If you haven't been with us, we've been looking at a number of the narratives in the Bible, and this morning we're looking at the story of Jonah. And I'm trusting that you read the book. I don't have time to read the whole book of Jonah for you this morning. I'm going to trust that you've read it in advance. As I make a few remarks on it, let me just say first a few words about the historical context, and then I'll say a few words about the miracle, and then we'll consider the meaning and the significance of the story. I was tempted, you know, for those of you who like alliteration or that sort of thing, to say instead of the historical context, the milieu. So if you like all M's or something, you can say that. But I just thought it's not a word people use, so. I want to say a few words first about the historical context. And it is interesting at the outset that the Bible treats this as a real event. Fairy tales and that sort of thing have a certain, they have certain ways in which they're presented. A fairy tale usually starts out like once upon a time in a faraway place, there lived a man, you know, that sort of thing. But we don't have that with this story. It starts out with a real guy, a man named Jonah, son of Amittai. And he is actually found in the historical records of the books of the Bible as well. So that's why I had you turn to 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. We have the only other record of Jonah in the Old Testament, in the middle of the historical accounts of the kings. In chapter 14, verse 25, we read that he, and it's speaking about King Jeroboam II, was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. Now, notice several things that it tells us here about Jonah. First of all, it tells us that he's from Gath-Hepher. It tells us the town he was from. Gath-Hepher was a real place. It was not a very big place. It was a little town in Galilee, in the tribe of Zebulun. In fact, it was just a few miles from Nazareth, where Jesus Christ would one day grow up. Jonah was from a town, just a neighboring town to Nazareth. We also read that he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, I put this, you know, this sermon at this location because I've been kind of going through chronologically. And last week we looked at the story of Athaliah and Joash. And this story is probably about 50 years later. Jeroboam II is a great-grandson of Jehu that we read about last week, who the Lord used to bring vengeance upon the house of Ahab, the dynasty of Ahab, and open the way for Athaliah to seize the throne in Judah. So this is not too long after that. It's in that same general time period. More importantly, Jeroboam II was a guy who was quite successful, and he had expanded the boundaries of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, vastly. He had a long and prosperous reign. In fact, at this point in time, Israel's kind of rival to the north, the kingdom of, or the nation of Syria, or Aram, had been defeated and conquered by the Assyrians, even further to the north. And then Assyria had some internal turmoil, and it left a vacuum for a brief time, and Israel kind of seized that vacuum and expanded its borders. At the same time, in the south and in Judah, Uzziah was reigning. Both kings, Jeroboam II and Uzziah, had long and prosperous reigns, and together, if you could put those two kingdoms together, at this time, the kingdom would have been about the same size as Solomon's kingdom. So it was a time of prosperity in Israel, and a prosperity that Jonah had predicted. Jonah's one of the few prophets that he was given a positive message. And, you know, most of the prophets are, you know, you better repent or things are going to really go bad. The judgment of the Lord is coming, that sort of thing. Jonah's message was a positive one in the at least in the short term. I think we can surmise some things from this. First of all, this must have been a time of great patriotism in Israel, a time in which there was a renewed civic pride. Look at what we've achieved. Look at what we've accomplished. And it seems that Jonah partook of that spirit as well. As the story unfolds in the book of Jonah, you definitely get this feel of Jonah's patriotism and that sort of thing. And kind of the flip side of that is his reluctance to see Israel's enemies prosper. But the story also occurs at a time period in which, in the bigger picture, the shadow of Assyria, the big bully to the north, so to speak, the great empire of that era, was on the rise. It did suffer that brief setback, which opened the door for Jeroboam's reign to expand, But in the bigger picture, Assyria was on the rise, and within several decades after the story of Jonah, the nation of Israel was carried into captivity by that very kingdom, Assyria. And the capital city of Assyria was none other than Nineveh, probably the biggest city in the world at that time. And of course, Nineveh is the place where God called Jonah to preach. All right? So it all comes together. And I should also say that of all the ancient empires, Assyria was the most renowned for its cruelty. You know, all the ancient empires, none of them were really all that, warm and fuzzy. But Assyria was particularly brutal. In fact, many of the things that Assyrians did would make even the things that ISIS pulls off today, we watch in the news, would make it look tame in comparison. So Assyria was the dreaded and hated bully to the north and the rising power on the scene. And it was into that context that the voice of God came to Jonah saying, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, go to the great city of Nineveh. And we can understand, therefore, why Jonah, when he heard this word from the Lord, turned tail and headed in the opposite direction and got on a ship, headed for Tarshish. Tarshish was about as far west as you could go in the world of that day, on the other side of the Mediterranean. He wanted nothing to do with what God was calling him to do. So you can turn to Jonah if you like. At that point, we finished in 2 Kings. And in Jonah, we see that was what God called him to. So we see a bit of the historical context. Let me say now something about the miracle. And you're thinking I'm going to say a few words about the story of the fish. I'm not. Because that's a minor miracle, folks. We get all, focused on this, this miracle of the fish, and that's really small potatoes. Actually, there's quite a few miracles that occur in the story of Jonah. It's got the vine that grows up overnight and the worm that comes and eats it. Even more significant than any of those is that the city of Nineveh repents when Jonah preaches. That's a pretty astounding miracle. But greater than all of them, I would suggest, vastly greater than all of them, is the miracle that this story was recorded and preserved and canonized as a part of the sacred Jewish scriptures. I think it's hard for us to grasp how truly amazing that simple fact is. And it is a fact. It's an undeniable fact. It's there. Here it is in the Bible. We can go back to the annals of ancient empires, empires like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and so on, Greeks and Romans and even lesser empires, and they're full of accounts, stories of kings conquering their enemies and humiliating them. But you will look long and hard for any story like this in which the enemy of a people is preached to and repents. Right? Think about how this book would have been received. I mean, it's hard for us to come up with a modern parallel, but it almost would be as if God sent a modern-day prophet from Israel to go preach to Hamas or something like that. But even more so, because Assyria really was an existential threat to the nation of Israel. And you can imagine that such a book, well, Jonah tells us himself in the book that he didn't want to go and did everything in his power to escape, the Lord's command, right? You imagine how his book would have been received. You wouldn't expect this to make it to the top of the equivalent of the New York Times bestseller, list, right, in his day. And yet somehow this book that records the repentance of the enemies of Israel at the preaching of Jonah, and by the way, doesn't exactly portray the prophet of Israel in a very flattering light, does it? It's a book that was not only read and retained, but became a part of the sacred Jewish scriptures, even though there must have been a deep resistance to its inclusion in the Bible. The message Jonah would have gone deeply against the grain of the Jewish society. And his own reaction, let's turn to the final chapter of Jonah, if you would, to chapter 4. Look at Jonah's own response to what's going on. Finally, after the whole story of the fish and all that takes place, it says, and he goes and he preaches to Nineveh and they repent. In verse 1, it says, Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, was this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. I think Jonah's response is probably fairly typical of how the rest of his compatriots would have responded to what they read in this book. What, Nineveh repent? We don't want them repenting. Let God call down judgment upon them. Right? And yet here it is. The truly astounding fact that this book was preserved and canonized and included in Scripture, I think, can be explained in only one way. And that is that something very dramatic must have happened. Something undeniable. Something like a big fish swallowing a man and burping him up on the shore 3 days later and telling him, go back and do what I say. You see, I think the miracle of the fish was really just a way of God saying, look, this is serious. Do it. And without that miracle, I don't think anything could have motivated the people of Israel to pay attention to this work and to give it the time of day. But here it is. And so the fish story, I think, serves a greater miracle, a miracle that this message would go forth. And so let me say then a few words about the meaning and the significance of the story. I'll spend most of my time here, but and let me just draw three basic observations about the message of the prophet Jonah. First, it teaches us that God's compassion and concern extend to the whole world. Here's the heart of the message of Jonah. It is really kind of illustrating the truth of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And so God speaks to Jonah. He says, I want you to go. Yes, I want you to go to Nineveh. And I want you to preach to them because my judgment is about to fall. And Jonah's like, well, let it fall, man. I'm going away. I let your judgment fall. And God's heart, thankfully, was greater than the heart of Jonah. God cared about and loved even the people of Nineveh. And he told his prophet to go and preach to them. Again, that's an astounding thing. God's compassion extends not only to the people, but even to the cattle. It's interesting. Look at the last verse of the book of Jonah, chapter 4. And, you go back to verse 9. God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? He says, I do. He said, I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Here's a message that God loves the world, and that he intends to redeem the world, that he wants to redeem it. And so he sends Jonah to preach to that city. Jonah is disappointed when they actually respond to his message. He would rather see the judgment of God fall upon that city. In many ways, the story of Jonah is perhaps the greatest missionary story in the Bible. You ever thought of it that way? I said to Jonah, I want you to go to a foreign land. I don't want you to proclaim a message. God's judgment is coming for your sin, but God is compassionate and gracious. If you will but turn to God, then the outcome can be changed. And in fact, it was, at least in the short term. And in many ways, it foreshadows the precursor of the spread of the gospel in the New Testament era to all the world. It reminds us that God isn't just concerned about the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, but that he called them for a specific purpose. And that's the second point that I'd like you to see here, that Jonah typifies Israel and God's plan. We saw this in a way with the story also of Samson. And it seems to me that both stories, the dramatic miracles that are involved, the arresting miracles, are explained in part by the fact that God wants us to sit up and take notice and ask, why? Why did he do this? It's something so unusual. And in both cases, these individuals, in many ways, are a microcosm of the nation and the history of Israel. Jonah was called by God to preach to the Assyrians in the same way that Israel had been called by God. When God chose Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, he called him so that, as it says there in verse 3, all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. Abraham is called that he and his descendants might become a light to the nations of the world. And yet, like Jonah, the nation of Israel recoiled from its duty. In fact, it tended to see its election, if you will, its choosing by God, as rather something that gave them a place of privilege over everybody else. Kind of a pedestal upon which they could have some pride and look down on the rest of the world as not having their particular privileges and so on. And God's message to the nation of Israel and to Jonah was, I've called you in order that you might go to those people and convey the truth of God to them, and so that they in turn will be blessed by the knowledge of the truth. And like Jonah, God accomplishes his plan almost in spite of, although in some ways through the nation. The nation tends to be recalcitrant and doesn't want to do what God wants it to do, and yet, in spite of itself, God accomplishes his purpose through the nation of Israel. Interestingly, in the story of Jonah, Jonah tends to think that the heathen are unworthy of God's redemptive grace, and yet, all throughout the story, all the Gentiles who appear in it seem to be receptive to that message. From the sailors on the ship, right? The storm comes, and they start trying to figure out why this is, casting lots, all that sort of stuff, and it turns out that Jonah is the cause of the problem. And when Jonah reveals to them that he worships Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord of Israel, the one who created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that's in them, they're troubled. And they acknowledge his lordship and they worship the true God. And even after Jonah is cast overboard, they offer sacrifices to God. Likewise, when Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh, they respond to his preaching. And once again, this too seems to be a precursor of the response of the Gentile world to the preaching of the gospel after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's recorded for us in the book of Acts. It reminds us that God called Israel not so that the rest of the world be excluded from his gracious purposes, but rather that the world through them might be delivered. But finally, as a type of Israel, Jonah also foreshadows the messianic deliverer who will ultimately fulfill Israel's mission single-handedly. In the Gospels, Jesus Christ is portrayed as really kind of taking on the whole mission of Israel and accomplishing it on his broad shoulders all by himself. And it's interesting that Jesus actually referred to the story of Jonah and applied it to himself. I read you the passage earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, and interestingly, it comes in the context of the Jews wanting a sign. They want a miracle, right? And God says, a miracle was given to you, a sufficient miracle, and it's the miracle of Jonah, and that's going to be all the evidence you're going to get. It's a wicked generation that seeks a sign. But he goes on to say that Jonah served as a type, if you will, of the Messiah. That as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth. And Jesus was, of course, referring to his death and his burial and his resurrection. So that Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish was a foreshadowing of the imprisonment that Christ would experience in the grave in the heart of the earth. By the way, it's interesting in Jewish literature that the sea tends to represent the primordial chaos from which God brought order in the creation account. And sea creatures are often seen as kind of epitomizing evil. Think of the oftentimes in Scripture you read about Leviathan, the great sea serpent, kind of bringing together the idea of the serpent in the Garden of Eden and the chaos of the sea. And so it becomes kind of a symbol of ultimate evil. And Jonah succumbs to that chaos of the sea briefly, but is rescued out of it. In the same way, the Messiah would be swallowed up by death and would be delivered from it. And interestingly also, while Jonah's in the belly of the fish, in the story, by the way, is told in a very brief account. This is also one of the interesting aspects of it. A lot of times when we have in apocryphal literature these kind of gratuitous miracles, the writers spend all sorts of time and all the details and that sort of thing. In Jonah, the story is a bare-bones account. And much of the account is taken up with things that we would think are irrelevant. I don't want to hear his prayer. You know, anybody can pray. Just I want to know more about the fish and how it happened and what happened, you know, all that sort of stuff. But the Scripture doesn't satisfy our curiosity on those points. But the prayer is very interesting. If you analyze it very carefully, it really is kind of a patchwork of quotations from the Psalms. And the Psalms that they're taken from, by and large, there's probably four or five or six Psalms that are represented primarily in that prayer. And those quotations are largely from Psalms that are messianic in character. For example, Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2 starts out with the word, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I have come into deep waters, the flood engulfs me." Later on in that psalm, predicts that the psalmist's thirst would be quenched by vinegar, a prediction of what would happen to Christ on the cross as he thirsted, and they offered the vinegar to him on the stick, and so on. It's a messianic psalm predicting of the Messiah's coming. It's interesting that Jonah prayed those prayers. The other psalms that are represented in the account are Psalms 18, Psalm 31, Psalm 116. All of them have messianic overtones. So it's fascinating from that account. And Jesus from the cross himself prayed from the psalms, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so we have in Jonah, in his crisis, in his moment of crisis, his entombment within the belly of the fish, prays to God from the psalms that he had learned, no doubt, throughout his life, and so also the Savior himself would. But in this way, he foreshadowed the coming of one who would be greater than Jonah and would be rescued from the power of darkness and of evil, so that through him all the world would be blessed, and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ would go out into all the world, just as Jonah would proclaim to the Ninevites the message of God's impending judgment, but also of his grace and of his mercy. The commentator, Kyle, sums it up in this way. He said, "When Assyria was assuming the form of a world-conquering power, and the giving up of Israel into the hands of the Gentiles was about to commence, Jehovah sent his prophet to Nineveh to preach to this great capital of the imperial kingdom his omnipotence, righteousness, and grace. For although the giving up of Israel was intended to prepare the way for the spread of the kingdom of God For although the giving up of Israel was inflicted upon it as a punishment for its idolatry, yet according to the purposes of God, it was intended to prepare the way for the spread of the kingdom of God over all nations. God also appointed the mortal anguish and deliverance of Jonah as a type of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the whole world." Indeed, it's interesting that as Israel was sent into dispersion throughout all the known world, this became a preparation for the gospel. Strangely, God works. And when the apostles went forth into all the world, there were people in almost every city called God-fearers who gathered at the Jewish synagogues and were interested in this Jewish God and in the Old Testament scriptures. And these people were ripe for picking for the message of the gospel, so that even the exile of the Jewish people became a means by which God prepared the world for the message of the gospel to go forth. As Jesus drew near to his own death, there's a story told in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. In fact, it was right after his triumphal entry, so it's in the week before he's crucified. And we're told on that occasion that that some Gentiles came to Philip and wanted to have a hearing with the Savior. And Philip went to Jesus, and we don't know what the outcome of that was. It doesn't tell us in the end whether Jesus actually met with these guys or not. But we are told that Jesus responded to Philip, and he said, "Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it cannot turn into many seeds." I'm paraphrasing here, but saying it cannot multiply itself. And then he went on in John chapter 12, verse 32, and he said, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." And Jesus must have been thinking, no doubt, of the whole story of Jonah, that God had sent his messenger to the Gentiles to proclaim the gospel, and they responded to it. And now a greater than Jonah was here, and his intent was that this message would go far beyond the borders of Israel, but that all the nations of the earth would hear of the grace and the kindness of this God, and yet also the righteousness of God. And so the historicity of Jonah is linked. The story of the fish is linked to a far greater miracle. the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, God doesn't scatter these types of miracles liberally across the pages of history. He does so on rare occasions to convey a very powerful message, and this is one. And I hope you leave this with a sense of wonder and awe, even at the fact that this story was recorded. Again, to I'll leave you with that point. There was in the news recently, Obama was speaking to the religious broadcasters, and probably many of you heard about it, and he was kind of telling Christians not to get on their high horse because Christians too persecuted people at the time of the Crusades and all of that. And I think his history is very poor. He doesn't understand the Crusades and all that sort of thing. But even if he was assuming what is true, he's talking about something that happened 1,000 years ago. And those who criticized him pointed that out. We're talking about something in the ancient past when cruelty and brutality was pretty much, you know, universal. It was all over the world, and people didn't think twice about those things. But think about this. This story was written 2,000 years before that. 2,000 years before the Crusades, this story about God loving the world and telling his prophet to go to his enemy and to preach to them, that was a message that made it into the Hebrew Bible. Sometimes people today say, oh, the Bible, it's just full of those stories like, you know. There are difficult passages to explain in the Bible. I don't have to go there. But the overall tenor and message of the Bible is that, yes, the judgment of God falls on unrighteousness, but God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And thankfully, we are the heirs of that message. We are among the Gentiles, I think most of us here anyway, are among the Gentiles who have believed that message and have been saved by the grace of God. And we, like Jonah, are commissioned to go to our neighbors. May not be Nineveh, but across the street, we're commanded to love those, even those who are our enemies, and to preach to them the amazing grace of God. And we do so humbly. Like Jonah, we're flawed. It's one of the things I like about the story of Jonah. Jonah's a real guy, right? He reacts like most of us would have reacted in those circumstances, right? And yet God challenges him, and he challenges us to have a heart of compassion for all the world. And there's all things, all sorts of things that we can take away from that. Pray for our missionaries. Witness to your neighbor. Share the truth of the gospel with those who are around you. For indeed, the love of God is great and encompasses even those that we run into, rub shoulders with day after day. And if you've never received Christ, then the message comes to you. God's judgment is coming, not only upon Nineveh, but upon the whole world because of our sin. But he is willing to receive those who trust in Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that this story is included in the Bible. And even though it seems initially like a tall tale, as we pause and reflect upon it, even briefly, we recognize how amazing it is that this story was recorded into the scriptures, was preserved. Father, may its message reverberate even to us. And Father, we pray that that message would go forth into all the world, how desperately the world needs it today. May we be instruments advancing that message. And Father, if there be any here who haven't yet responded to the grace of God, may this be the day of repentance and of salvation. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.